Sat through, sang through three songs, two and a half songs, and that fly was nowhere to be seen. And as, I don't know, Casey, Dad, any of y'all, when you get up to speak, there's a dread that comes over me about almost through with that last song, that I think the worst is going to happen. And that fly showed up right beside me. Haven't seen it all night. It was there. I'm sure it'll be up here by the time it figures out that I'm not sitting there any longer. If you'd like to turn over to the book of James, we're going to look at the end of chapter 1 and quite a bit of chapter 2. You know, caring for the unwanted children, building hospitals and schools, providing financial assistance to needy families, providing food for hungry and homes for the homeless, advancing literacy, caring for widows, championing the end of slavery, advocating for the cause of the oppressed, things like that. You ask who has been in the past responsible for these actions. And if you take away about the last 150 years, these services were not provided by any government. These acts of compassion were acts of the church throughout history. Sometime towards the middle of the 19th century, scholars, using an empirical mindset, believing that all that is true can be recreated in a laboratory, began to move away from Jesus as the miracle-working, resurrected Son of God. And by the early 20th century, these scholars moved Christianity away from the historical divinity of Christ. They decided that the gospel was all about serving and loving our fellow man. And so these Christians began to place their emphasis on demonstrating the love of God to others through acts of service. Now, in response to that, other churches, which retained the biblical divinity of Christ, became suspicious of such social action. And they determined that their efforts would be exclusively sharing the evangelic message of the gospel. And from that point on, we've had evangelicals very suspicious of Christians who attach social responsibility with their service with a clear presentation of the message of Christ. The question I pose tonight is this divide between acts of compassion and the spoken message a biblical clash? And we're going to look at a few verses before we get over to James. In the book of Exodus, in Exodus 22, chapter 22, verses 21 and 22, there it says, "Don't mistreat an alien or oppress him, for you were aliens in Egypt. Don't take advantage of a widow or an orphan." In Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 28 and 29, it says, "Bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns, so that the aliens, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied." Isaiah records in Isaiah 1:17, "To seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow." This writer in Psalms 82, verses 3 and 4, says, "Defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy." And in Psalms 68:5, God even describes himself there as a fatherless, or the father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, his God in his holy dwelling. Christianity is not an individual faith. Christianity is rooted in moving outside of ourselves to the oppressed and to the powerless. If we are going to go where God desires, we need to move outside of ourselves and move into the lives of others. James in James 1:27 says that pure and lasting religion in the sight of God our Father means that we must care for the orphans and the widows and their troubles and refuse to let the world corrupt us. An unblemished religion is one that weds a transformed life with social action, a life outside of ourselves. One test of pure religion to the degree is how much we aid the helpless in our world, whether they are widows or orphans, maybe immigrants trying to adjust to a new life. Maybe we don't even see them, but they're impoverished third world dwellers, the handicapped, the homeless. How we treat them is a test of pure religion. In James, the second chapter, James provides two illustrations to help us define how we live a life outside of ourselves. And the first illustration shows that we have to move outside of our prejudice. In James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, James says, "My dear brothers, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people more than others? For instance, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in shabby clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor, 'You stand over there,' or else, 'Sit on the floor,' well, doesn't that show discrimination and show that you are guided by the wrong motives?" The New American Standard, I think, says, "Don't hold your faith with an attitude of favoritism." James has a way of making the matter very clear that discriminating against people is inconsistent with the true faith in Christ. Favoritism literally means receiving the face. That's a Christianization of a Hebrew term for partiality. To receive the face means to make a judgment about a person based on their external appearance. We call that today discrimination. The space that James uses to devote to this matter in his letter suggests that discrimination was a real problem amongst his readers. James applies this principle to the differences in dress that reflect a contrasting social and economic situations. The word shabby here is the same root word that James used in James 1:21 to characterize sin as filth that a Christian must put off. The image that James is trying to conjure up here is a typical homeless person that we would think of, dressed in mismatched clothes, stained and smelly rags. When he says special attention, that can mean simply look at. But it often it has the connotation of to look at with favor, have regard for. The situation here is clear enough. Christians in positions of some authority in the community, here James is writing, are fawning over the rich. Those instructions to sit at my feet or sit under my footstool is a statement of ridicule. It suggests a conqueror sitting over those who have been defeated. Prejudice against the poor is in conflict to God's gracious activity on the part of the poor. In essence, prejudice is a veiled attempt to override God's actions of grace on the part of the oppressed. But the Greek word here is plural. It's acts of favoritism. And this makes it clear that the prohibition goes far beyond any fashion sense. James here is using a wide-ranging application. We're not to make decisions about people based on any external factor, whether that be skin color, body build, any aspect of appearance. Neither should we determine how we treat each other based on employment or income or education, things like that. But that is an easy trap to fall into, isn't it? You know, I don't claim to do a lot of things, but I like to watch Steve Harvey. And I like, that was my favorite thing about getting off at 3 p.m. was getting to go home and watch Steve Harvey. And Steve Harvey kind of has a show where you never know what's going to be on. But one day he was doing a thing where he was having people come in and people judge them on what they looked like. And the show was based on class discrimination, and it was based on nothing more than appearances. And a waitress came on and said most people assume that she's low class, though she makes close to a middle income wage at an upscale restaurant in Chicago, while others thought she was a high class person because she drove a BMW. One lady said someone who is downtown before noon with glitter eyeshadow, hoop earrings, and red lipstick is obviously low class. Another said, when I see someone push food on their fork with their fingers, I know they are low class. Well, God gives his assessment of that situation. In James 2:5, it says, "Listen to me, dear brothers. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones that will inherit the kingdom of God promised to those who love him?" And verse 9 says, "But if you pay special attention to the rich, you are committing a sin, for you are guilty of breaking the law." By showing favor to the rich and treating the poor with contempt, these believers here are acting in direct contradiction to the central demand of God's law. By discriminating against others, these Christians violate the law that thus put themselves in danger of being judged by it. In effect, the neglect of others' needs might verify that they are among the people who are deceived about the reality of their own relationship with God. The Old Testament stresses over and over that God is impartial, and that looking at the heart rather than the outside of a person in God's people are to imitate God in this respect. And so as we move outside of our own prejudice based on appearance, we begin to move into a loving acceptance. Discrimination against others violates the demand of the love of our neighbor. And that is the centerpiece of Jesus' interpretation of the law of God. Now, if we look at verse 8, James says, "It is good when you truly obey the Lord's royal command found in the scriptures, love your neighbor as yourself." Now, James may be referring to Jesus' statement of the second greatest commandment. However, it is probable, more likely, that he's going all the way back to Leviticus 19:18, where it's recorded to love your neighbor as yourself. And just the verses before that, Moses had written, "Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly." You know, someone has asked the question, how many prodigals are kept out of the kingdom of God by unlovely characters of those who profess to be inside of the kingdom? Where is the love for one another has to begin at the acceptance that reaches far beyond our personal prejudice. Acceptance means that we value others just as they are. They're not forced into some idea of who they should be. It means that we can sit down and we can take their ideas seriously, that they can openly and freely talk about how they feel inside, why they feel that way, and we can show that someone really cares. Acceptance means that you can try out, or they can try out their ideas without being shot down. They can even express certainly things that are heretical thoughts and discuss them with intelligent questioning. They need to feel safe that no one is going to pronounce judgment on them, even though they don't agree. It doesn't mean that they'll never be corrected. It doesn't mean that they won't be shown where they're wrong. It simply means that they are safe to be themselves, and no one is going to destroy them out of prejudice. A writer, Barbara Johnson, kind of put it this way. She said that she had just finished speaking at a conference, and she was trying to promote the "What Would Jesus Do?" Buttons. And she was giving these buttons out. One of these buttons was, "Jesus loves someone with AIDS." And after leaving that meeting, she said that button began to speak volumes. Running to grab grab a bite to eat before she went to her book signing. There, a prostitute hiding from her pimp came and was upstairs and threatening suicide. And she wanted to talk to Barbara Johnson. And of course, her immediate thought was, why me? But she quickly gathered five women to go up to the locker room where the woman had been taken. A suicide unit and emergency personnel and police were on their way, and her assistant was filling her in as they walked, concluding that this woman was indeed very sick. And how? Her next question was, how were the other women going to react? They probably had never seen a prostitute before, surely not one that had ever had AIDS. She said this woman was about 35, smelled, she slept in a dumpster, and her pimp was trying to kill her because she was trying to move back home. She had a jagged scar on her face and one on her leg where a bullet had tore through it. The first thing that Barbara did was give her the button, and the woman held it tightly, and they talked. And as they talked, they progressed to talk about Jesus and what Jesus could do with this woman's life. And there she says, that's where the button really took action. One woman there scrambled to get soap, shampoo, and towels. Another ran upstairs to grab a change of clothes and a sweatshirt. Everyone disappeared. She said, I sat with the woman on a stool in the shower and began to clean her. And then an inspiration hit her that maybe someone else should come in. And there she contacted a man, and the woman was baptized. First, the woman was so happy, and Barbara said, you need to get to a doctor. And she said, no, I just need to get out of town. And by the time they were finished with Barbara wet, the minister who traveled with her soaked, they had scraped together enough money to get the woman a bus ticket out of town. And as they loaded her on, the woman said, wait, I forgot my button. And pulling her filthy shirt out of the trash, she removed the button. And she proudly pinned it on her sweatshirt. They had the ability to move outside of their prejudice into a loving acceptance of who that woman could become, and not just who she was. And when we do that, we are able to move outside of an inoperative faith. James, chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, it says, my dear brothers, what's the use of saying you have faith if you don't prove it by your actions? That kind of faith can't save anyone. Suppose you see a brother who needs food or clothing for the day, and you say, well, goodbye and God bless you, stay warm and eat well, but then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? We are to take care of a person that is inadequately dressed for the conditions. This person here is in rags, is in need of clothing. For the day might have meant that particular day, but James uses it in a way that probably means that this person was habitually underfed, constantly falling short of the daily supply of food that requires to sustain life and health. The picture that James paints comes to life for us, I think, when we think about the homeless in our society. The NIV suggests that the uncaring believer is vaguely encouraging for the brother or sister to find clothing and food. But they could also be translated to be warmed and filled, as the New American Standard puts it. Perhaps a prayer that God would supply their need. It's not the form of the statement that's reprehensible. It's the functioning as a religious cover for a failure to act. This response is an improvement on the response of many in the church today. Those who would turn a deaf ear and a blind eye to the sufferings of others, or those who would simply dismiss a person's need by blaming them for putting themselves in that situation. But in either case, the point is the same. Confronted with a need among his own brothers and sisters, this believer here in James does nothing but express his good wishes. His faith is inoperative. When someone claims that they have faith, what he or she may have is intellectual assent. They have an agreement with Christian teachings, and as such, it is incomplete. It's an inoperative faith. True faith transforms our conduct as well as our thoughts. What good does that do? That's a good question, and I hope the illustration gives us two answers. One is that it does no good for the one who has needs that are going unmet. Words, however well meant, have not profited any needy person, and perhaps they may have even done a greater harm by pushing them further away from Christ. And secondly, that inoperative faith is of no spiritual good for the one who fails to act to relieve the need. God, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, is going to grant in the entrance into the kingdom based on works of charity, but dismiss those in his presence who fall short and fail to relieve those needs of the destitute. Jesus, quoting one of the ones in need, says in Matthew 25, verses 42 and 43, "For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." As we move away from an inoperative faith, we move into a life of compassionate action. James says in chapter 2, verse 17, "You see, it isn't enough to have faith. Faith that doesn't show itself by good deeds is no faith at all. It is dead and useless." Works will inevitably characterize genuine biblical faith. Faith is something that is acted out. We cannot earn our salvation by serving and obeying God. But such actions show that our commitment to God is real. Deeds of loving service are not a substitute for, but rather a verification of our faith in Christ. Compassion is not a snob gone slumming. Anybody can salve their conscience by the occasional foray into slopping meals at a soup kitchen. But have you ever really took that trip inside the broken heart of a friend to really feel the sob of the soul, that raw and incredible emotional agony of someone? To have this, you almost hate that as much as your own soul being crushed. We need to understand that. We need to be able to silently weep with someone. That is the beginning of compassion. And I'll finish with one last story that's told of a young boy in Poland as World War II was breaking out. There, his family of Jewish descent had spent hours digging their own shallow grave in front of the SS. And as they stood lined up, finally finished, a spray of machine gun fire killed his parents and those standing around. And somehow, no bullet hit this young child. He was able to later dig himself out of that shallow grave, and he walked around the town knocking on various doors. But, of course, people recognized who he was and what he was. And so finally, he ran out of options, and he heard one family pray outside the door. And as he knocked on the door, the woman answered, and she said, "Who are you?" And he said, "Well, don't you recognize me? I'm the Jesus you say you love. I'm without a family." And after a long pause, the woman stood in the doorway, and she swept this little boy into her arms. And from that day on, he went on to live as a part of their family. Tonight, if there's anyone here that needs to be a part of a family, we offer that invitation to you. If you are a part of the family but have somehow let that go, chose a different path, the path can always lead back to Christ. And we encourage you to come forward. As together we stand and we sing.